Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. I will be reading verses 12 through 26. It's a marvelous thing that happens in worship. And when we gather as people of God, answering His call, we sing His praises and we pray to Him, He speaks to us. Right here, we have His Word. So let us give careful attention to what He has to say. Then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So, one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we do acknowledge our need of your help. For this is the word of the infinite, eternal, and holy God, and we're none of the above. We ask our Father that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide us. Illumine our hearts and our minds that we may understand, believe, love, and obey the things we find written here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church. What is it? Well, it depends. Throughout history particularly theological and church history, there have been a number of ways that have been used to describe the church. And of course, there are biblical ways that we find the church described. The church is the bride of Christ, for example. The New Jerusalem. A number of ways. Theologians have found some ways of making distinctions and helping us to understand better this thing of church. For example, we find described the invisible church and the visible church. the visible, and in one sense, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? The visible church is what you see. Here's the visible church. So Faith Presbyterian Church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, the visible church. But what's the invisible church? The invisible church is all of those who by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, are God's people in all ages. And it's called the invisible church because we don't always know exactly who is one of His. There are other ways of describing the church. The church triumphant. I love that. This is the part of the church that is sung about in that glorious hymn, For All the Saints. This is all the people of God who have borne the heat of the day and have now gone on to heaven. And so when I think of the church triumphant, I think of my grandmother and R.C. Sproul, the first being far more important than the second. And many others, Calvin and Luther, the church triumphant, and the church militant. Well, one, we can make sense out of that, can't we? The church militant is the church that is fighting on in this world. The people of God living at any particular time in world history and even today. The people of God who daily put on the whole armor of God and go forth to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. About the work of extending the kingdom of God into the dark places of this world. I want to talk about an aspect of that church. I think the text that is before us this morning addresses that this aspect. I want us to talk about the church obedient. It's an aspect of the church militant. And I think that that's what we find in these verses here in Acts 1. The church obedient. What do I mean by that? What we find here in these verses is that the Christian church, with a capital C, all those who are God's people through faith in Christ, the Christian church and her members live in obedience to her Lord. But what does that look like? In this text that's before us, we see the church obedient characterized by at least three things. First of all, the church obedient is characterized by a devotion to prayer. A devotion to prayer. We pick up the narrative in verse 12, Jesus having ascended into heaven, and we read that He ascended into heaven in the sight of the disciples, the 11. And it says, then they returned to Jerusalem, that is the disciples, from the mount called Olivet. Now, why did they return to Jerusalem? Because that's what Jesus told them to do. He said, you stay in Jerusalem. I know it's a dangerous place for you, but I want you to stay right there in Jerusalem. And so, in obedience to the now ascended Lord Jesus, the 11, perhaps with some others, we're not told, returned to Jerusalem and waited there together with the women. That's what we read. So Luke here gives us the list of the disciples again, minus Judas. That's significant for what follows. And then he says they're with the women. Now who are they? We don't know for sure. But it's likely that these were the women who had been following Jesus. For example, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Susanna, and others. Perhaps with the addition of the disciples' wives, but we don't know, just the women. But significantly, he says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke's gospel, the first two chapters centered on Mary, the mother of Jesus. And here she is in that upper room in those days between His ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And His brothers. Now that's interesting. Who are they? Well, the most natural reading and supported by other texts in the New Testament is to read that as these are the sons of Joseph and Mary that were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus' birth. Jesus being the firstborn of Mary. And what's significant about that? They did not believe in Jesus during His earthly ministry. But now here they are among the company of believers. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, his oldest younger brother, after His resurrection. Later, James and another of Jesus' brothers, Judas, will write epistles to the church. We find that in the epistles of James and Jude. James became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. What a marvelous thing that's happened here, that these half-brothers of Jesus who did not believe in Him are now in the company of those who do believe. Now, what did this company of believers do? Well, we're told, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying to the Father. And they devoted themselves to this task. They gave themselves over to it. And not only did they give themselves over to the task of praying, but they were of one mind in their prayers. They were in agreement about what they were praying for. But for what were they praying? Well, Jesus had just spoken to them about the promise of the Father. Jesus had just spoken to them about the fact that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So wouldn't it make sense that at least they are praying for the fulfillment of the promise? They are praying that the Father would grant the promise that He has made. Notice what an encouragement the promises of God are to our prayers. The promises of God are like spurs to our prayers. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Should we not be asking? James put it negatively, you have not because you ask not. God said, call to me and I will answer you. You won't get God's answering machine or His voicemail. What a great encouragement to our prayers. But note this. What we find here is a picture of the nascent New Testament church in its very beginnings, praying. It's the church, and the focus is on the church. We tend to make it so individual, but the focus here is on the church, the body of believers. And what are the promises of God? What kind of promises has God made that should be spurs to us in our prayers? Well, consider this. Jesus said, upon the confession of my people, I will build my church. Jesus said, as His people confess Him as Lord, He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's a promise. And that's something that we can be of one accord in praying. Now we might discuss differences in how we go about that. But should we not be praying of one mind, Lord, you promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Oh, Lord, will you not build your church here, right here in Oxford, Florida? Oxford, England, too, and Oxford, Mississippi, too, but right here. Or how about this one? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is out there. The elect are out there who have not yet trusted in Christ. So pray that the Lord would send out laborers to the harvest. Now, I have a theory about why we don't pray that prayer much. I suspect that we have a fear that God will say, yeah, I want you to go. I want you to be that laborer. But what's wrong with that? What a glorious privilege. There's some of you have been in my office. You've seen the poster of the tree, the eucalyptus tree in Australia. And under it, there's a proverb. It says, he who wins souls is wise. What a glorious thing to be called to. To live like a wise man, winning others to Christ. These are promises of God that we can be of one accord in praying. So how is our prayer life? How is our prayer life as a church? If that question's a little bit awkward, what might we do about it? How's your prayer life as an individual? Husbands, do you pray with your wives? You who have best friends or best friends forever, do you pray with your friends? How is our prayer life? Because what we see in the church obedience is devotion to prayer. But there's a second characteristic, and that is conformity to the Word. Conformity to the Word. It says, in those days, Peter, who else? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter was the recognized spokesman of the disciples in the early days. He was recognized as among the leaders in the church. Even the Apostle Paul, years later, will be speaking of Peter's leadership role among the disciples. And so Peter stood up, and then he speaks, and what he shows is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the only thing that was on the mind of the believers in the upper room. He says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Note those words. They had to be. It was necessary. This had to happen because it was written. What Peter is about to say and what Peter is about to propose is not something that is rooted in human reasoning or based on Peter's own ideas. Instead, what has happened, which he will speak of in a moment, and what Peter is proposing is rooted in and founded upon what God said in His Word. He's not making this up. There is scriptural warrant for this. But it raises some questions, doesn't it? Why was it necessary? It was necessary because what we're talking about is the Word of the infinite, eternal, holy God who speaks the truth and who only speaks the truth. And so when God says, this is what's going to be, guess what? That's what's going to be. It's the Word of God. It is completely inerrant and infallible in all that it asserts. How do we know it's the Word of God? Well, Peter speaks of it. He says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of God. Notice that. Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, the Holy Spirit spoke. So what Peter is telling us, God through Peter, is that the Bible is God. The Bible is God speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouths of men in such a way that He doesn't override their personalities. He doesn't fix their grammar problems, much to the frustration, I'm sure, of their grammar teachers of the day. But what they write is the very Word of God. Peter is, unpacks this a little further in second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read these words, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They did not make this up. I mean, we've talked about this before. Nobody in their right mind makes up the gospel. I mean, if you're going to make up a religion, it's not going to be a religion that says, guess what? You're a whole lot worse than you think, and as a matter of fact, you can't fix it. But God is more gracious than you could ever imagine, and He died to fix it. We don't make stuff up like that. And since it's the Word of God, it's to be obeyed. People are to conform their lives to it. But concerning what? The Word of God concerning what? He says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. The Word of God concerning the traitor Judas. This was prophesied. Judas was called by Jesus to be one of the 12. He served Jesus with the disciples for 3 years. And yet, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In other words, Judas chose the path of disobedience to the commands of God. And we're told in John that it wasn't the first time. We're told in John that Judas had responsibility for the money box and had a habit of pilfering money from the money box. So Judas chose the path of disobedience, the path of theft and deceit, the path of having another God before the God. And note the horrifying consequences. Thank God that He in His mercy and His patience does not do this to all of us when we disobey Him. But look at the horrifying consequences. This gruesome description It would get an R rating if it was depicted in a movie. His death was so horrifying, so gruesome, that it became notorious. It became known. People were talking about it. It was the talk of the town. It went viral. But all this buildup was to get to what the Scriptures actually say, right? What do the Scriptures say about this matter of Judas, having been one of the 12, but now not? For it is written in the book of Psalms, Peter says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. In other words, may his family line end. May it be all over. May all of his material things come to nothing. Notice that he sought fame and fortune, and he got infamy and bankruptcy with it. And then let another take his office. Why does another have to take his office? Well, there were 12, right? And Peter and the disciples have been thinking about this because they know that the number 12 is significant. There were 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs. And they knew that them being the 12, their number corresponded with the 12 tribes of Israel. That this is the number of the people of God, representing the people of God in all ages at number 12. Thus, when we get to Revelation, when we find a picture, a symbolic picture of all the people of God in all ages, what is it? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 meaning all of them. And it's 12 by 12. And what do we see when we get to the bride of Christ, the church, the New Jerusalem, the holy city? It has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. And it's 12 by 12 again. This is the people of God. This is what the Scriptures teach. And so the Scriptures are to be obeyed. They're to be conformed to. And this is what we see in the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We read, and they, that is, all the new believers, together with that 120, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what is the apostles' teaching? Well, here it is, dear friends. We got it. It's right here. And they devoted themselves to it. This word. We're told in 2 Timothy, well-known verse, that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How are you going to be mature and complete? Dear friends, this is the instrument that God uses in your life to make you more like Christ. It's His Word. And as a church, dear friends, are we seeking to be in conformity with what God has said in His Word? Are we? It's easy to rest on our laurels and say, oh, yeah, we're doing a pretty good job. You know, our worship service is just woven with Scripture throughout. We got Bible studies and all. But are we really seeking to conform ourselves to what God teaches us? What about us as individual members? Just because we're members and regular participants in the life of the church, that does not mean that we belong to Christ. James Boyce put it this way. He said, it's quite possible to be quite close to Christ, like Judas, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching, even to understand what you hear, and yet fail to make that personal commitment to Christ that is the necessary human response to God's work of salvation and see that evidence is given. Do you say that you have a relationship with Jesus? Is it changing your life? Is it shaping you after the image of Christ? Can you look at your life 1, 5, 10 years ago and honestly say you're more like Christ than you were then? If not, let's talk. You see, it's conformity to the Word of God if we're Christian. If we're Christ's, more and more our lives are going to reflect that. But there is a third characteristic of the church obedient, and that is submission. Submission to the Lord's gracious choice. What is to be done about this problem of letting another take the office of Judas? Well, Peter speaks. And remember, they have been devoting themselves to prayer. They've been talking to the Father a lot. So, Peter says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Here, Peter lays out the apostolic qualifications. What makes a person an apostle? Well, here it is. Had to be with Jesus and the disciples from the baptism of John until his ascension. That expression, went in and out among us. That is, lived. This has to be a person who lived their life with Jesus and the disciples 24/7 for 3 years. Okay? And what's their task? Their task is to be witness with the rest of the disciples to the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, in the Old Testament it says something will be established on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. 12 witnesses. You know, if you ever don't, please don't do this, but if you ever commit a crime and there are 12 eyewitnesses to it, you might as well just accept what's coming to you. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That is, an apostle, was the office of apostle, is one who is uniquely called, commissioned, and gifted by Jesus himself for the task of being an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And note this, there are no apostles today in this technical sense. It can't be. And they put forward two. They conducted a search and found two men who met the qualifications. However, there was one thing missing. Unlike the other 11, they did not have the call of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Justice, I want you to be one of my disciples." He didn't do that with these two. So how are we going to fix that problem? Jesus, remember, Jesus went up to, he's separated. He's in heaven. How are we going to fix this? And it says, they prayed. There you go again, right? They prayed. In a couple of months, we'll be electing new officers. And dear friends, let me urge you. You better be praying. Please be praying. This is an important thing. We're not selecting apostles, but we are selecting elders and deacons, shepherds, who will shepherd us. They prayed. And notice the prayer. You, Lord, Who are they addressing? Well, if you go back up to verse 21, we read the Lord Jesus. They're speaking to Jesus. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. They ask the Lord to show them. Now, how's the Lord going to show them? It says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what do? They pray to the one who knows all things, who sovereignly raises up and puts down, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and then they put the choice in the hands, not of the congregation, like we will when we elect elders and deacons, but they put the choice in the hands of God. They cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. And you know that this is the last time that the casting of lots is mentioned as a means of discovering the will of God. I think that's important. Why is that important? Because, dear friends, we have this in black and white. And we have the Holy Spirit of God Himself living in us. It is written, and the Holy Spirit guides us. But here, the Lord Jesus makes His choice known. Now, it's Matthias who's chosen, but can you just put yourself in Justice's shoes or Joseph's shoes for a minute? Wouldn't that be a little awkward? I mean, why did he get chosen instead of me? I mean, I'm just as good as he is. But we see none of that. They were all of one accord, and when the decision is made, Joseph's, and I don't know this, it's not written, so I'm really reading between the lines here, though there may be some other scriptural evidence that supports this. Joseph's response appears to have been, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The church, you see, acquiesced in the choice. The church said, "Amen." And shouldn't we all say amen to the choices God makes? Why in the world didn't God give me the physique and skill set to be a Super Bowl winning quarterback? Or a brilliant automotive engineer? And what we see is the church saying yes to God and the choices that God makes, exemplifying what we read in Ephesians 4, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, submitting themselves one to another, considering others better than themselves, exemplifying that truth that Paul spoke of, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so let me ask you, dear church, are we living in submission to God's gracious choices and calling in our lives? Are we living in contentment with what God has given us and entrusted to us? As a church, are we living in submission to His will in all things? God has called this church not to be a mega church. God has not called this church to be a church of thousands. But God has uniquely gifted and equipped this church to be a support church to others. What a blessing that is.
What a great privilege we have to have in our midst those who are the very beginnings of a new church. And what joy should fill our hearts in that. And do you know that God will reward that? Matthew Henry said this, "A little company, united in love, exemplary in their conduct, fervent in prayer, and wisely zealous to promote the cause of Christ, are likely to increase rapidly." Are we the church obedient? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.